Great. Okay. Well, it's good to be together. As I said, we're in 1 Thessalonians 2. If you've got a church Bible this morning, we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses in that chapter. When I was growing up, I had one goal in life, and really only one goal. That's true. I wanted to play rugby for South Africa. Simple. I was a terror. Why is everyone laughing? I was stacked. I was a terrible student at school in most ways, genuinely. I'd so gone off the rails as a teenager. I was completely wayward. But if you wanted to get my attention, and if you wanted to get me to comply, put me in a rugby team. I hated sitting in a classroom. I was terrible with authority. If you were my teacher, you would have hated me. And if any of my teachers are listening to this via our podcast or our website, let me take a moment to apologize to you as well, especially Mrs. Pretorius, for always eating chalk in your class and pretending to pass out to get out of Latin. And I particularly want to apologize to Mrs. Stender for the day that I shot Kevin Smith in the back of the head with a paintball gun in science as well. I am very sorry for that. I really was an awful student. I would have hated to teach me. But if I had rugby practice on or a match after school, I was there like a bear. That's all I wanted to do with my life. I was going to play rugby for South Africa. We'd win the World Cup. I'd score the winning try. I'd get knighted by Nelson Mandela. And I'd have it all sewn up by age 30. And consequently, this is what I gave my time to. And when I say I gave my time to it, I was obsessive about training. I'd run, cycle, swim, eat the right stuff. I'd be out until after dark every night practicing, throwing a brick through a tractor tire and trying to work on my passing technique and standing in front of rugby posts for absolutely hours, kicking and practicing. That's what I did in the school holidays. It's what I did on weekends. It's what I did on Christmas Day after lunch. I had one goal, and it literally shaped every other part of my life. Now, it won't surprise you to know that I never did win the World Cup for South Africa, and I haven't been knighted by Nelson Mandela. I could have done, but I decided that I wanted to take a low-paid entry-level job in a bank instead, so I followed that dream. So, now, why have I told you this story? It's with a crunching gear change, one of the key themes in the book of 1 Thessalonians that we're teaching through at the moment. It's kind of the drumbeat that sounds throughout this book. It's this idea, and it's on there as our strapline. It's the idea that what you hope for shapes what you live for, shapes how you live. I hoped for rugby glory, and it shaped how I lived. It shaped what I gave my time and my heart to. It shaped my mind and my body and my time and my attention. I gave everything to it. What we hope for shapes how we live. Now, if you were part of this tiny church receiving this letter in Thessalonica in northern Greece in the first century, your reality would have been brutal and unrelenting persecution and death at the hands of the governing Roman Empire daily. Because the message of the Christian faith of a coming king and a coming kingdom was completely at odds with the Roman empires, whose king was Caesar and who demanded allegiance to only one empire, that was to Rome. And so Paul writes to them to remind them of the hope of the gospel and to commend and to encourage them through the persecution that they're suffering and saying, I know, I've suffered that same persecution myself, but it's all worth it because we are living for something greater than this temporary and fleeting life. We are living, Gateway Church, we are living for the glory of God and the establishment of his kingdom into which we have been called. So that hope has to shape our daily lives, not our present circumstances. It's the central message of the gospel to all of us to how to balance what we hope for in Jesus and what that means for how we live day by day. They were enduring terrible persecution, but their hope in Jesus was shaping their ability to endure. It was their superpower. They were rock solid that even if we lose our lives for this cause, it's worth it. The gospel is worth it because the glory of God is what we're living for. And even if we lose our lives for it, there is hope in Christ beyond the grave. There's much that we can learn from our Thessalonian brothers and sisters, Gateway. What they hoped for shaped what they lived for. And it should us too. And in that sense, the Thessalonian church provides for us a model of what Christian living should look like and an example of what a church like ours should look like. That's why we've called the series a model church, as we face our own pressures in society and the cost that so often comes with following Jesus. There is cost to following Jesus. If you're a follower of Christ, there is cost. You would have experienced that at some level, or you one day will. That's just the reality of what it means. Jesus warned us and told us about this. I know from speaking to so many of you, how difficult it is to express your faith in your workplace or your school or your university campuses right now. I remember the uproar about 20 years ago, I don't know if you remember this, when a British Airways employee was asked to remove the cross from her necklace, and Christians around the country were in uproar. And it was made even more remarkable by the fact that she had just undergone equality and diversity training at work. But that sort of thing is absolutely mainstream now. We were in uproar then, but it's just commonly accepted now. There's so many places where it's just accepted that you're not allowed to share your Christian faith. If you work in the NHS, that's just your daily reality. But at the same time, it can seem that every other ideology is widely promoted and accepted. It can sometimes feel that every view is tolerated in our society except the gospel. It's why sociologists tell us that we're now living in a post-Christian culture. I hate that phrase, but that's the phrase they use to express what it's like to live in a time where there's not just indifference towards the gospel, but there's increasing hostility towards it. It's nowhere near as serious as the persecution that the Thessalonians were facing, but there are some things that we can learn about how to live out the gospel in such a time from this book. So that's our prayer. That's what we're hoping for. Let's read from chapter 2 of this letter, and then I want to draw out three things that should mark a church like ours from this passage. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We have previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We're not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God, and they're hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." The summary of what Paul is saying is this. just look at you now. Clearly our visit to you when we presented the gospel to you was not a waste of time, and clearly the gospel is not a waste of time. Everything that you're able to endure is exactly what you might expect of a life transformed by the gospel. You are a prime example of gospel faithfulness, and this is how you can believe the gospel that I brought to you, because I underwent all the same persecution and suffering myself to get this message to you. And I didn't take any money from you. I didn't seek any glory amongst you. I didn't seek any position of authority amongst you. I didn't flatter you. I didn't try and trick you. And it's the endurance and the perseverance in the gospel, clinging to it and believing it, trusting in Jesus, even in the midst of suffering, that marks you as a Christian. A life transformed by the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly, he says, why God has approved and entrusted me with it. Because why on earth else would I have put myself through the type of suffering and hardship that I have if I hadn't seen and experienced and savored Jesus personally myself? This gospel I bring you is reliable, and it's based on my own experience. And so Paul is reminding them that suffering and hardship is just part of the deal, and that we should expect kickback and hostility as those who live out the gospel, because the gospel is fire. It is. He tells us in 2 Corinthians, like the aroma of life to those who are being saved. But to those who oppose it, it's like the smell of death. It offends. And it separates, and it causes a crisis of decision in your life. It forces you to confront your humanity, and the gospel causes you to consider that you're not the God of your life. And it causes you to confront the reality that you need saving. And so, of course, this gospel is life to those who receive it, but it's deathly divisive to those who don't. And so, of course, it's going to cause problems for you. And he's saying, keep on going. The gospel calls us to persevere and to cling to it and to trust Jesus even in the darkest times. And for those who are saved by it, it's all worth it. I think it was Winston Churchill who said, when you're going through hell, keep going. I love that phrase. Really found that helpful at times when I've been persecuted or suffered for my own faith in small ways. There is a greater kingdom and a greater day to come when we who are being saved by it, by the gospel, will inherit all the riches and the glory of God himself. That's the promise over the Christian. That's the hope that we live with. But in this life, you will, as you trust in Jesus, have problems. That is what will naturally happen when you handle so radical and hot and controversial a message as this one that tells you that there is a God in heaven and that you and I have fallen short of his glory and that we are hellbound and in desperate need of the saving kindness of Jesus Christ. It's your only hope to trust in Jesus Christ, the one true King, Jesus who is Lord of every Lord, King of every kings. That's just not the sort of message that would go down well with the governing authorities in that time and in that place. And so Paul and the Thessalonians would have felt the sharp end of that, as from time to time we might as well. In the months leading up to arriving in Thessalonica, Paul had been chased out of every town. On one occasion, he was stoned and left for dead for preaching the gospel. The fact that Paul went on and preached the gospel he did is down to the inability of people to have stoned him to death properly. The very next day, he gets up and he cracks on to the next town and does the same thing. And a little while later, he arrives in Philippi, where once again he's preaching the gospel. And this time, the Roman governor has him stripped naked in the town square, severely whipped with rods, and then thrown into jail. That would not have been a good day at the office for Paul. He's not being paid for any of this. He's receiving nothing for his ministry. He's just convinced. Gateway, we must be convinced about Jesus. And he is compelled to go and tell the world about him. This is not a glamorous life. And I compare that with some of the messaging that we're surrounded by nowadays and the type of culture that we swim in and the type of comfort that lures us like a lullaby as we surrender our lives to the cost and the call of following Jesus. I learned this week that the top earning YouTube influencer has made $82 million so far, basically by filming himself doing stunts and challenges. The top 10 highest earners on YouTube for influencing, whatever that is, in 2024 have combined earnings of $311 million. Most of these dollars are for doing stuff like lifestyle content, I have no idea what that is, digital advertising for big brands, dance videos, $311 million. One person earns her living filming her reaction, opening delivery parcels from delivery companies. I'm not making this stuff up. This is a real 21st century job. Imagine having to explain that to a Welsh miner of the 18th century who's had to work 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, 50 weeks a year down a freezing hole to dig up coal to feed his family. When my teachers told me that I wouldn't amount to anything, they didn't realize that in the future you could earn a living opening a box while someone films you. If they had, they probably would have said, listen, you don't worry about university, boxes. Open boxes, you'll be fine. $311 million, 10 people, YouTube. By the way, it's thought there's about 23,000 influencers on YouTube. These are just the top 10. I have nothing against YouTube influencers. I'm just trying to contrast the type of world that we live in, the comfort that draws us, the lure of the world versus the cost of following the gospel and standing firm in the gospel. Paul would have faced that. But Paul, this is what he says he's endured as he's traveled around Europe preaching the gospel. This is actually from another letter he wrote to Corinthians 11. He says this. This is a great letter to receive. 5 times I received from the Jews the 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 3 times shipwrecked. How unlucky. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. I wouldn't want to receive 1 lash from the whip. Paul received 195. The Apostle Paul. Total YouTube clips, 0. Total dollars earned for the gospel, 0. This stuff would be comedic if it wasn't tragic. Oh, look, I've landed myself in prison once again. Another fine mess we've got ourselves into. But this was his life. Beating, hardship, danger, imprisonment, stoning, for no earthly reward or salary or fame whatsoever. He was continually on the run his whole life, preaching the gospel, and he eventually died for it under house arrest. Because what he believed, what he hoped for, shaped how he lived. And it should us as well, that there is a greater reality and a greater life than this one, that Jesus reigns in heaven and that Jesus has been to the cross for you and I to take away the sins of the world, and that even though we sometimes suffer for our faith, for some people in some parts of the world, this is a reality, even to the point of death. What shapes this life? What should shape our lives is the future hope that we have that Christ is risen from the dead, has resurrected you to new life in him now, and will one day raise us all up to a new physical life from death in him to be with him in eternity. And Paul is just doggedly fixed on that reality. And so should we be. And it's shaping his whole life, which is why he's able to say in verse 4 that he's been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, because he's not seeking to use it for his own glory or peddle it, but for God's glory. And he's willing to die for it, to glorify the one who died for him. And so he's saying to the Thessalonians, I see your hardship and your suffering. In verse 13 and 14, we thank God for you for holding on to the gospel. And in that sense, you're imitating every other church across Judea, because they're all suffering for the gospel. And so he's saying to us, and saying to them, and frankly, he's reaching down through the centuries today, this morning, and he's saying to us, well done, keep going. In spite of all this hardship and opposition, if they tell you to take your crosses off your neck, well, okay, Christ has been to the cross. And if they tell you that you can't preach the gospel, well, there's a higher authority than the culture to which you belong. And if you endure hardship and suffering for the sake of the gospel, it's just part of the deal. And for those who deliberately oppose the gospel and oppose God, look at verse 15 and 16. They displease God. You would not want to displease God. In this way, they heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God will catch them up. There will be a reckoning for those who oppress and persecute and mistreat those who God loves. But you, keep going. Endure hardship and let Christ be revealed in you through your perseverance for his sake. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, just before he talks about being beaten and whipped, this is what he says. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned, never alone. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. We're weak, that's what he's saying. We're easily broken, but in our weakness and through trial, so long as we hold fast to the gospel, Jesus is being revealed in us. He's making himself known in us, and he's revealing himself to a watching world. Therefore, he says, do not lose heart. Christian, when you face trouble and hardship for your faith, and you will, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And this is the critical point. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. He's painting a bit of a kind of a mental picture. And he's saying the value of the gospel, the value of following Christ, if you believe and bury eternity in your heart, the reality that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you get that in you, if it's in your bones, then on one side of the scales, every problem, every trouble you face in this life will seem in the face of eternity simply light and momentary. And more's the point, on the other side of the scales, all of those hardships are actually producing something in you. Whoomp! This weight of eternal glory. That's what he's saying. It's all worth it. It's worth all the sacrifice and the selfless devotion to God and to his people. It's building up a glory in you. It's making you like Jesus. And it's securing for you a place and a share in his glory forever that will never fade and will never be taken from you. This is why the gospel is ultimately good news for all people of all backgrounds facing all sorts of crises. And there's some outstanding models for us to draw from in this passage as we build together here at 502 Ashley Road for God's glory and as we collaborate together, brothers and sisters, for the gospel. The first thing is that the model church is marked by selfless service for the sake of the gospel. Without question, Paul and his traveling buddies and the disciples and the Thessalonian church and so many throughout the ages have exemplified this. This is one of those passages that we should all have framed and hung up in our homes. If you're a disciple of Jesus, then like Paul, our lives should be a living sacrifice in service of loving our fellow man and seeing Jesus made known, whatever the cost. Speakers and religious leaders in those days would have come into town and they would have said what they've got to say and they would have demanded money and power and the best seats at the dining table. But what Paul is saying in this passage is that what validates the gospel, what makes it seem believable when people actually live it out in imitation of Jesus, who was the ultimate model of sacrifice for his fellow man, is selfless sacrifice. It's willingness to lay down your life for it. And then he's saying, not only endure, but this is a good way to live. This is the blessed way to live. I often think that one of the most remarkable teachings Jesus ever taught was to tell a brutally oppressed people being beaten and imprisoned and persecuted and thrown to the lions in Caesar's circus, crucified by the Romans, to love them, to love their enemy. You've heard it said, he taught, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was what was taught under the rabbinic law. But I tell you, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Turns the world upside down. Upends the human heart. It's red hot. No wonder it's divisive. Even on the cross, he was modeling this as he prayed for those who put him there. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Selflessly sacrificial. It's game-changing. The gospel is game-changing. People don't naturally think like that. People naturally think about their greatness. People naturally think about how to be the greatest of all time, the GOAT, that commonly used modern language in sports. We do things, we make things, we advertise things to make us look great. And to be brutally candid, there's no shortage of stories of Christians, particularly Christian leaders, who've thought like this and pursued glory and fame and self-adulation, only to fall back to earth in devastating sin and failure. Jesus, let that never be true of us here. We cannot live like that. The Christian life, the model church, is characterized by selfless love and service to one another and to the world as we live out the gospel of Jesus Christ and to choose to serve his purposes to one another and to the world, even when that means suffering. And so the diagnostic question for us this morning is this: how is the hope that you have in Jesus and the hope of eternal life with him shaping your life right now? How are you selflessly serving his purposes in the world? Who are you telling about him? And if it's no one, then why not? It's a question for all of us. I'm not exempt. I've had to wrestle with that question myself this week as I've been preparing. And are you sacrificially and selflessly serving his purposes in the church? If you're not yet serving in the church, come and speak to me or one of the leaders here on the front row. There's sacrifice to that. It's not easy going out once a month to serve the kids or getting here early to be on the worship team or song words or PA. It's tiring serving on the refreshments team. It's really difficult giving money to the mission of God. I know that. I have to work hard when I get my year-end giving statement from our church treasurer, not to think about all the other things I could have bought. But these things reveal the heart. God is not about raising cash. He's about raising sons and daughters. And selfless sacrifice and service is what we're called to. And so we need to do it. It's one of those things that the gospel, it's how the gospel is carried one generation to the next. And in a world obsessed by self-congratulatory, YouTube-influencing champions of industry and goat sports people, our sacrificial service to one another and to the world is the most powerful advertisement for the gospel. That's why Jesus said, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. It was a powerful advertisement for the gospel that Paul endured beating after beating as he preached his way around the Middle East and Europe. And selfless sacrifice gateway is our secret weapon to conquering our stubborn hearts and winning a watching world for Jesus. Second thing is that the model church is a family. I won't speak for long on this point. I've already said some things about this morning. But Paul makes the case that he was laid down like a child among them. He says that in verse 7. And that he loved them like a mother. And that he led them like a father. He says that in verse 11. Because he recognized that we are, if we're going to live out the gospel call over us in a fairly hostile world, we are dead in the water if we go it alone. We need each other. We need the church. We need community, and we need to be laid down like children to one another, and we need to love one another like mothers, and we need to encourage and lead one another like fathers. Those are the examples that he gives. If we're going to carry one another over the finish line and paint a compelling picture to the world of what it means to be the people of God, we need one another to help us to do that. He says these wonderful words in verse 8, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our very lives as well. An expression of love is to share your lives with one another, asking for help where you need it and providing help where you're strong, cheerleading and coaching one another to live out the gospel, celebrating when someone makes a stand for the gospel and lives out its truth, and calling one another out when we see someone walking towards the cliff edge. I need that. I am so grateful for that in my life. We live out the gospel together. God has placed us in a family. He uses that language in his own word. He saves us, and then he simultaneously places us in a family, the church. He tells us, you need one another. You need each other's complementary gifts, and you need each other's help in high seasons and low seasons. Knit yourself in. Don't stand far off. That's not a mark of the gospel. Jesus did not stand far off. He came to us. He knitted himself in. Being knitted in and committed to the people and the purposes of God, even when it's difficult, that's a mark of the gospel. You need to come to terms with the fact that you won't make it alone. And if you do, it'll probably be with a very, very pronounced limp. And that's because absolutely nothing in his word tells us to go solo. Literally all the Bible counsel from Genesis to Revelation tells us to get into and stay in body life and be accountable and be in caring, loving relationships with other believers. One of the most beautiful expressions of what I'm talking about here, I observe when my own grandmother died. In Judaism, when an immediate relative dies, you sit Shiva. The whole principle of Shiva is in the 7 days following the death of a relative, friends and relatives come and sit with you in your home on low stools, and they comfort and console you through that period. It's a time of food and tears and memories and laughter. And it points to the fact that this is tough. And it's even tougher to be alone at this time. So we'll come and sit with you in your mourning. So what's happening in the book of Job? If you know the book of Job, his friends are technically coming and sitting Shiva with him. We'll jump into this hole with you in your time of need, and we'll get you through this. In so many ways, that's the gospel story. Jesus, our closest friend and brother, sees us in a hole. He sees us in our mourning, in our plight. He doesn't stand far off. He jumps into the hole with us, and he comforts us, and then he rescues us out. The model church is a family. The gospel calls us into family. Jesus, our brother, has demonstrated this for us. He selflessly served us by dying on the cross. That was not convenient for him. It cost him. That's an obvious thing to say. And he's alongside us for the journey, even now, in spite of all of our annoying habits and our thoughts and our behaviors and our sin. He hasn't left us. He's committed to the family of God. It's called covenant. He's committed to you. He's not going anywhere. He's with you. He's made a promise. And he's got the scars to prove it. And he calls us into that same sacrificial model of family togetherness. Make it your priority to belong to one another here at Gateway. Find ways to belong. Find ways to participate. Find ways to contribute. Find ways to bless and encourage one another. Find ways to challenge and call one another out, to cheer one another on, and to coach one another in the purposes of God. The final thing is, keep your eyes on the prize. You'll hear that a lot in this series. You'll hear this phrase, and I've said it a number of times already. What you hope for shapes how you live. In verse 12, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that God calls them into his kingdom and his glory. That's his kind of rallying cry, really. Whatever you're facing, whatever the circumstances, live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. If you need comfort, if you need hope, if you need healing, if you need, remember this. God calls you into his kingdom and his glory. You are not alone in the battle. You are not powerless in the battle. You, Gateway Church, we have been called, handpicked, chosen, loved, accepted, received into the kingdom of God. And we are participators in his glory. That means that whatever he has, we're entitled to ask for. In his wisdom and his timing, he may not always say yes in that moment. He knows best. He's the best father. But whatever you need, literally, there is nothing that he has that you can't ask for. He's your father. He has what we sometimes call here at Gateway, given you fridge rights. My kids have fridge rights. They come into the kitchen, they open the fridge, they take what they want. So it is in the kingdom of God. And you are never, ever alone. You have been called into his kingdom. And in his kingdom, where you belong, he is king. He is king over your life. And that means that he is king in your life. He is father over your life, and that means that he is father in your life. He is healer, savior, protector, miracle worker, comforter over your life, and that means that he is healer, savior, protector, miracle worker, and comforter in your life. And that should shape everything else for you. And more to the point, you've inherited eternal life in him, in that life. The life that is to come. Let me remind you what it says in what is my all-time favorite Bible verse. This is Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. I woke up this morning and saw the sun and thought, ah, good news, sun. This is good news. This is good news. It's wiping tears away. He's removing death, eternity with him. You participate in his kingdom and his glory. Fix your eyes on the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus on your life, and fix your eyes on the hope that we have in him, both in this life and very certainly in the next. And let that hope shape your day-to-day life. Let that hope shape your decisions. Let that hope shape your emotional responses. Let hope in the settled reality that you will, one way or another, never die, and that you will one day live without tear or pain or suffering or mourning for all eternity. Let that hope shape today for you. Let me just finish with a quote from Eugene Peterson. He wrote The Message. I like this. He said, the way we conceive the future sculpts the present. It gives contour and tone to nearly every action and thought through the day. If our sense of future is weak, we live listlessly. Much emotional and mental illness occurs among people who feel as if they have no future. The Christian faith has always been characterized by a strong and focused sense of future, with belief in the second coming of Jesus as the most distinctive detail. For Christians, Christ's return is the most important thing to believe and know about the future. The practical effect of this is to charge each moment of the present with hope. For if the future is dominated by the coming again of Jesus, I love this, there is little room left on the screen for projecting our anxieties and our fantasies. It takes the clutter out of our lives. We're far more free to respond spontaneously to the freedom of God. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians prods us to continue to live forward in taut and joyful expectancy for what God will do next in Jesus. What an adventure of faith we're called into. What we hope for, brothers and sisters, shapes how we live. And our hope is in Jesus and all that he is. Should we pray? Yeah. King Jesus, I do so thank you for all that we know to be true of you, all that we've heard in your word this morning, that you are king, that you are good, and that you call us into your kingdom and glory, that you have placed us not in a place of abandonment, but in your family, in the church, with brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, that we're called to serve and lay down our lives for one another, just as you served and laid down your life for us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that you would ever more tightly knit us in. Help us to coalesce around the gospel and to prize you. May you be the singular focus of this community. May your glory be our top priority. I pray, Lord, be glorified amongst us now in Jesus' name. Amen.